Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the book of Job in the chapter 9. Job 9, and we're taking the subject, how can I get right with God? How can I get right with God? And verse 1 and verse 2 are quite key then to this thought. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so. Of a truth. But how should man be just with God? With God's word open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. That name alone is excellent. Thou, Lord, doest wondrous things, the Bible says. When thou dost save a soul, that is a wondrous thing. Pray that thou wilt do that in this building tonight. Pray that thou wilt speak powerfully unto our hearts, that thou wilt convince us of our daily and hourly need of thee. How can we ever contemplate facing the great eternity, the judgment of God, without being right before thee? That was the subject for discussion in the days of Job, back in the earliest times, and it's still a subject that concerns us today. Write it upon our heart. Bless those that listen here, those that are tuned in over the web, and may the will be thy will be done, that there will be souls brought to Christ and others encouraged by the word of thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is absolutely incredible, outrageously incredible even, what is, the amount of people who were quite prepared to dander through this world without taking time to ask the vital questions, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? Somebody comes along and tries to bring these questions into discussion. Many people seem to just jam their fingers into their ears and they rush headlong into some other pleasurable activity. 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 That's the key. Be active. Be busy. Always have something to do. And then you'll not have the time to face up to these questions. You'll be able to dodge them. Because really, when it comes down to it, these questions are just too depressing to consider. Nevertheless, even if you do at some stage get around to asking the right questions, you're only halfway there. Some people have asked the correct questions and have been asking, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And other related questions. But the difficulty is they have come across incorrect answers. And that is sad, because when such vital matters are at stake, matters that not only weigh heavily upon our life here upon the earth, but effectively determine our destiny in the life that is to come, it is absolutely imperative that we arrive at the right answers. We cannot afford to make mistakes here. We don't want any 2 + 2 = 5 situations where these are concerned. Job asked a very vital question in the 9th chapter of his book. The opening words, verses 1 and 2, comprise them. It's a question that not only relates to him, but one that men right down through the generations of time have been asking, and one that should be uppermost in our mind and heart today. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How can I, myself, be right with God? That's what he's asking. Now, that question reveals a problem that is profound. Problem that is profound. Job's question clearly implies, if it implies anything, it implies this: man is not right with God. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Why ask? Why go into this territory? Why step onto this ground? How can I be right with God if man is already by nature or by his own good works right with God? Roger Ellsworth, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Benton, Illinois, said, man is a unique creature, unique by virtue of having been created in the image of God, but he is also unworthy because he has fallen into sin, and sin separates us from God. Boy, we agree. Simply because this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Man is sinful. Oh, man undoubtedly is a unique creature, separate from all of the creation of God, totally unique and distinct from the varying breeds of apes that those atheistic evolutionists maintain that we have evolved from. But with all of man's uniqueness, as the finest specimen of the creation of God, the pinnacle of his works here upon the earth, with all of that uniqueness, man is saturated in sin. Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, hits this rather discordant note, jarring line, when he says, vile and full of sin I am. And he was, and he's speaking for all of us as well. I let man today criticize and condemn words like those. Let them make a mock at sin. Let them dilute every one of their actions down to the level of, oh, it's a mistake, or it's a miscalculation, or it's a minor error, or it's a passing problem, or whatever other name they want to place on sin. The fact of the matter is, this book, the outbreathed word of the living God, confirms what men like Wesley have said on this subject, that all men are most wicked sinners in the sight of a just and a perfect and a holy God. Even psychologists, those among their ranks who wouldn't entertain the Bible at all, have been shocked at the degree of hate and lust and greed and pride that they uncover on a regular basis, lurking deep in the soul of man. No need to be surprised. We don't need to be trained in any form of psychoanalysis to see these things. We just need to open up the book of God and read. For here in this inspired volume, we're given a set of most revealing photographs, pictures that the Lord himself has taken of the human heart. The basic beginning snapshot. You could go to Jeremiah 17 and 9. God is saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then more detailed, revealing photographs we can pick up from Genesis right all the way through to Revelation. We'll underline just two major ones. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 4 through 6, ah, sinful nation, the prophet cries, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It's a terrible photograph. And Paul, taking up the brush of inspiration in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, right down to 19, comes up with this other picture. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that's the general comment Paul here is sketching in the background, and just the outline of who we are. And then he gets a finer brush and he becomes more specific and detailed. And he travels down the same lines that Isaiah did. He pulls out the same colors from the palette. He draws it all in the same manner as he did. He specifies two main areas that Isaiah had picked up on as being totally defiled: head and feet. Remember Isaiah said, from the sole of the foot onto the head, there is no soundness in it. And Paul in Romans 3, verse 13, first the head, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The head, totally corrupt. That's what Paul is saying. Then he goes right down to the feet. Verse 15 to 18 of Romans 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Awful paintings, dreadful images, horrifying photographs, and the more awful and dreadful and horrifying because they are so accurate. God's word never misses the target and hits the wall. The holiday snaps are due back. You've sent them away for processing, probably 1 hour processing as it is now, or maybe 24 to cut the price a little bit, but you go along collection time, and excitedly you fumble over the seal and the packaging there, and you're looking to see, and oh no, Tommy's head has been chopped off in this one, and on that one, it's June's toes and feet, and there's not much left. Those photographs, they're spoiled. These photographs, in God's word, taken by the unerring lens of heaven, printed on the pages of the book of God, are not of that order. They're not partial photographs. They're not missing heads, or they don't show butchered feet or fuzzy focus or suffer from camera shake. These photographs, Isaiah 1, Romans 3, are the ones that show the complete man, the whole man, the real man, man as no other eye but that of God Almighty has been able to see him. And if we are ruthlessly honest with ourselves, I'll have to say, it's not flattering. It doesn't, as I look upon myself, do much justice to me. But they are the truest representations of my heart and my mind and my will that I have ever seen. And we are stunned as we see them, and saddened as well, and shamed too. It's as if someone has been able to get inside us, gauge the desires of our heart, measure the thoughts of our mind, and somebody has. Just ask Nathanael. His friend, detailed in John chapter 1, Philip, brought him to Christ. But when Nathanael came, he discovered something amazing, that Jesus already knew everything about him. Verse 47 of John 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael stopped dead in his tracks here. He saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And yes, we can say Nathanael absolutely correct, but don't be surprised at the detailed inner knowledge of God. Other people have discovered this knowledge that God has about them. For example, we have Hagar, and she's out in the wilderness, and she's on her knees, and she's dying. It's all over for her. Nobody can see her. She is convinced, and yet she cries as God prompts her, Thou, God, seest me. Genesis 16 and 13. David as well, Psalm 139, a splendid commentary on the knowledge that God has about every one of us. David said, O Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 139, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. In John 2, 24, 25, Jesus, we're told, knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And knowing what was in man, what did our Savior see in us? He tells us plainly in Mark 7, 21, 22, For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Doesn't God know us? All about us. Christ knows us far better than our friends, our family, our partner in life knows us. And we can go further than this. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But when we see ourselves as we really are, we'll wail like Job did in Job 40 and 4 and Job 42 and 6. Behold, I am vile. Wherefore I hate myself, abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. We will cry like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and 5, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. We'll cry out like Peter in Luke 5 and 8, I am a sinful man. O Lord, we'll recognize, as Job recognized here, we have a problem that is profound. How should man, sinful that he is, be just with God? How do we address this? This is the question. Now the three friends of Job on this and other occasions came trotting in, and they had their ideas and their thoughts that they must have thought would be of benefit to Job, but not one of them was. But they feel we have the answers. And if we take the solutions that were advanced by these three friends, we'll discover that Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, each offered a proposal that is profitless. A proposal that is profitless. For example, we have Eliphaz, and he comes in, and his proposal grew out of some emotional experience. But it was a proposal of skepticism in Job 4 Verse 12 through to verse 21, he comes to Job and he tells him about a dream that he had, a dream that was so real, he says, that it made my body tremble and my bones were shaking and my hair was standing up. And in that dream, he explained, a spirit came to me and said, verse 17 to 19 of Job 4, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put not trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? To put all of that in simple terms, this spirit told Eliphaz, it's impossible for man to be just with God. Impossible! He pointed to the angels, those angels that rebelled away back at the beginning of time, rebelled against God, that he threw out of heaven, that he reserves today unto eternal judgment. He did that to them, much purer than us. And he can't be expected to deal kindly with man who occupies a lower station than the angels. And so boiling down the ingredients of his speech, Eliphaz was urging Job to forget about being right with God. It's pie in the sky. Unachievable. Unobtainable. Impossible. That was the answer of skepticism. Do you know something? We have got followers of Eliphaz still about today. And when you say, man is sinful, needs a savior, needs, desperately needs salvation, they will say, ah, it's impossible to be just before God. You'll never live up to that standard. And of course, in many ways, that's absolutely true. But they'll say, forget about this business, about the need for a man to be saved. If ever he's going to enter heaven, just go out there, live it up, enjoy your life while you have it, have a blast while you last. Forget about salvation. It's not important. That's the proposal of skepticism. Another friend steps forward to Job, and he's Bildad. He had a different idea. He said, do you know what you'd really be wise doing, Job? You've got a big problem here. It's profound. I agree with you. You should compare notes with older people who have been this way before you, and they can pass on their wisdom. So I'm calling this the proposal of sagacity, that you link into the wisdom of past ages. Job 8, verse 8 to 10, for inquire, I pray thee, Bildad says, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? See where he's going with this? Consult man's wisdom. See what man has written on the subject. What has man said about this in days gone by? Study the viewpoints of the fathers. They'll give you clear steer on all of this. Today, people still come along to the Word of God. They'll pick holes. They'll say, this isn't right, that isn't right. But you know where you can rely? Go to man. Knock the intellectual's door. The wizards of this world, wizards in terms of knowledge. The men who have accumulated knowledge, who are experienced. And they will encourage you that the mind of man is enough to solve every one of man's problems. Man can do it himself. No point in going to God. You can sort out your own affairs. Sit down and reason it out. Your mind is God. That's what they say. Solomon was right to come up with the phrase, there is nothing new under the sun. People still, how can a man be just with God? Forget about that. The answer of skepticism, oh, look to man, he'll sort it out. You can do it yourself. Don't worry about it. The answer of sagacity. Then with another proposal, coming from a third friend, Zophar, it's the proposal of self-reformation. But how should a man be just with God, is Job's cry. And in Job 11, verse 14, verse 15, we have Zophar's idea. He says, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and not fear. One said Zophar's argument was that we have to make ourselves acceptable to God by accumulating all the good works we possibly can. If iniquity is in your hand, you put it far away. You deal with it. If that's what Zophar meant, then his following has been on the increase ever since. Millions of people in our world today, living all around us, in the streets where we live alongside us, they are confident that they can earn the right to enter heaven simply by doing good works. Sincere, moral, religious people channel all of their efforts into living upright lives that are beyond reproach. And we don't denigrate that. We should live those kind of lives. But with them, it's nothing more than a vain attempt at DIY salvation. Leave out God. Do it all yourself. C.H. Spurgeon tells of a conversation he had one time with a boatman when he was on holiday, and he engaged the man in conversation, and he asked him, how do you expect to get to heaven? The man replied, stock answer, by saying my prayers, by going to church, by doing the best I can. So as far as you were concerned, Spurgeon said, Christ need not have come. For you are doing everything for yourself. A problem that is profound. How can I be right with God? A proposal, or three of them, that is profitless because they missed the point entirely every time. But speaking in Spurgeon's illustration of what Jesus has done, so Christ need not have come because you're doing it all yourself. Speaking of what he has done, let's push these proposals that are profitless to the one side and finally center our thoughts upon a provision that is perfect. A provision that is perfect. Job, here's the answer. How can I be just with God? How can I be saved? How can I be right with the God of heaven? Here is the answer. Job knew the emptiness of his friends' proposals. He knew that they did not address the biting question that burdened his heart. How can I be right with God? How can a man be just with God? And seeing as he did the awesome wideness of the gulf that existed between sinful man on the one side and an infinitely holy God on the other side, Job knew that something else was needed. If ever he would stand as a justified man before God in the judgment. So what did he do? He cried out for a go-between. He appealed for a mediator, someone to step between God and himself and bridge this formidable, frightening gap. Look down towards the end of the chapter, verse 32, verse 33 of Job chapter 9. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. That's what he didn't want to do. Face God in judgment. But verse 33, neither is there any dais, man, umpire, go between, betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. That was the answer. This he knew in his heart is the solution. Oh, for a dais man, an umpire, a referee, a mediator, better still. One who can lay his hand upon us both. Of course, Job's call for this dais man was ultimately answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man at one and the same time. He is, in fact, the gracious and glorious bridge between holy God and sinful man, the one who might lay his hand upon us both. And in reconciliation, redemption, and salvation, bring us eternally together. The first thing Jesus did to bring God and man together was to live a sinless life. He shared our humanity, didn't take on him the nature of angels, came in the form of a man, Jesus. But while that's true, equally certain is the truth that he did not share in our sin. In him is no sin, declared John in 1 John 3 and 5. He knew no sin, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. And in 1 Peter 2 and 22, we are told that Christ did no sin. Therefore, living as a man under the law of God without ever breaking it, he provided the kind of righteousness God demands. Perfect righteousness. What God is looking for, but what man could never obtain. He lived a sinless life. Then, having lived a sinless life, our dais man mediator died a substitutionary death. To the cross he went, and there on Calvary, he bore in his own body and soul the fierce wrath of God that sinners deserved. The poet put it, every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. How on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Paul phrases the same truth like this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, for he that is God the Father hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Abraham Lincoln's son once said, when they look at my father, years from now, the picture of my father that will travel down through the generations of time to posterity is that one in the noble emancipation group in Washington, where Abraham Lincoln stood with his arm outstretched above those slaves that he caused to be liberated. See Christ hanging from a cruel cross between earth and heaven, both hands outstretched, a picture of the way in which he, our dais man, mediator, go-between laid his hand upon God and his hand upon us, and he satisfied God's just wrath against our sins and made peace for us through the blood of his cross. Well, did the hymn writer say, precious blood that has redeemed us. All the price is paid, perfect pardon now was offered, peace is made. And he went on to say, precious, precious blood of Jesus, ever flowing free, oh, believe it, oh, receive it, 'tis for thee. Tell me, have you trusted in this perfect provision that Jesus Christ the Lord made on behalf of guilty sinners on the cross? Are you saved? Are you justified in God's sight? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? How can I be right with God? That's Job's question. That's your question. That's my question. There is only one way to be right with God and therefore ready for heaven. That's to renounce your dependence upon everything else. To confess and forsake your sin, owning it as yours. To lean your weight in entirely upon Jesus, his person, the work that he did on your behalf, this dead man. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the message we need to accept, we need to acknowledge. And it addresses for us this burning, vital question today. How should man be just with God? How can I be right with him? Work as much as I will, I can't make myself right. But through that work he did for me on Calvary, living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, my sins named there, carried for me by him, atoned for me by him, depending on Jesus, I can be right with God. May you be right with him tonight. Right for time, right for eternity. For Jesus' glory and your soul's security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're surrounded by people in this day and generation who are just like Job's friends. They all have their own ideas. They have their own solutions, but they share one thing in common: their solutions don't work. Their solutions fall far short of what God demands. Only Jesus can supply what God demands. And we thank thee tonight that he died an atoning death for me, that he died that I might be forgiven, that I might go at last to heaven saved and washed by his precious blood. May souls that are burdened come seeking thee tonight. Find Christ to be that Deus man, that go-between, that mediator, who by his work makes them right with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.